Hey, y'all, good morning. If you would please grab either one of the Bibles near you and turn to Psalm 98, which is on page 468, or if you would turn there yourself in the Bible that you brought, or maybe using the device that you're using this morning as we open the scriptures. Again, that's Psalm 98 on page 468, I believe. We're going to be looking at that in just a moment. If you turn there, let me pray. Father, as I say it weekly, we're so grateful for the privilege it is to be able to worship you and to utter your name, to sing praises to you. We pray that as we open your word, you please come, fill us with your spirit. You be our guide and teacher. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so if you happen to be new with us this morning, we're in the second week of a six-part series that we started last week where we're going to be in the Psalms. And I should have said this last week, but I just want to be clear. We're not claiming that we're going to be able to exhaust all that this book has to show us in 6 weeks. After all, there are 150 of these. But as I was touching on last week, there is this sense in which if you can look at a couple ones from the different kinds or types of Psalms that we see here in the book, it really helps us give us a gist of what these can do for us as the people of God, reading these today. So what are those types that we introduced last week? You might remember I said at the broadest level, and there are different ways that these are divided by biblical scholars, but on the broadest level, you could say that the Psalms can be divided into three kinds: hymns. These are the ones that we said we sing or we say when life's going well. Number two, laments. These are the ones that we tend to utilize when life's not going well. And then finally, we have the songs of thanksgiving. And obviously, those are the ones where we are thanking or praising God for things that he's done for us individually or personally. And in this series, again, we're going to be looking at one psalm every week and two from each category or for a total of 6 weeks. Last week, we started with a hymn. And this morning, we're going to look at one more. Now, just another reminder from something that we saw last week before we get going, and that is we said one of the things that the Psalms do for us as readers is really to help us to know and how to relate to or to process our emotions. So they might help us express emotions that we know that we have. They can help us pinpoint exactly what kind of emotions we may be feeling, but we really need someone's help to identify it. We also said, as we finished up Psalm 8 last week, that sometimes the Psalms are reminding us of emotions that we should be feeling at some points when we really have clarity about who God is and how great that he is, but we may not be feeling all the time. That's what these Psalms do for us often. And just like Psalm 8 does it, so also does that the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 98 does this for us. Psalm 98 reminds us of this greatness and the glory of God. Now, what are these feelings like, that feelings that we should be feeling, but sometimes we overlook? Let me just ask this. You ever been in a situation where you've been around a crowd of people? Maybe it's a group of people that you're traveling with somewhere, or maybe you're just in a crowded place, and you all are seeing something or hearing something together, and at the end of it, people can't help but just burst into applause when it's done. So maybe you travel to a bigger city and you've been on the streets of New York, and all of a sudden you started to hear very faintly a cello, and then you start realizing someone's playing an exquisite piece on the corner of the street, and slowly a group of people is gathered around them. People are stopping. They don't know each other, but they are brought together in this moment. And as that person finishes, people can't but help but just start clapping. Or, and I shared this one time, several years ago, I was traveling with a friend after seminary, and we were in Florence, Italy. We were looking out from a place where tourists can go and look out over the city. And as the sun was going down, we were watching the sunlight radiate off the domes and the tops of the buildings and the river that you can see there with the bridges going over it. And then as the sun went down, and there were about, I think it was 150, maybe 200 people watching, people just started clapping. It's really interesting. Nobody had to tell them to do that. It's not like they were sitting like in the studio audience of a sitcom and the signs were on that were like, laugh now or clap now. This just erupted out of them. Now, why does that happen? Because there are just certain things for us, whether it's the sound of a musical piece or certain sights, there are certain things that we just can't help but respond in awe. Okay, and in those moments, we totally forget ourselves. We're not self-aware. Everything's pushed to the margins, and we are captivated on this thing. And interestingly, that's the way that the Bible describes God when you get even the smallest sense of his majesty, of his glory. When we think about the things that he's actually done, when we think about the things that he's doing, there's only one way that we can respond to him as people, and that's with awe, with wonder, what the psalmists often call praise. Now, Psalm 98 is another psalm that's calling us to praise God. We're going to see that from the beginning, and we could ask the question, okay, psalmist, okay, why is this God so worthy of praise? And after that invitation to praise, we're going to see that he gives us three reasons. Because when it comes to the people of God and this God of Israel, he's going to show us that he's their past savior, he's their present king, and their future judge. He's going to come say, worship, come, everyone, come, let's worship him. Let's worship our past savior, our present king, and our future judge. And he is so amazing, the psalmist says, that when you see these things, okay, you can't but help just break in a song. And we're going to see that for Christians today. We relate to God in the same way. When we get even the smallest glimpse of who God really is and just how incredible he is, we can't help but worship. And so let's look at where those claims from Psalm 98 are coming from now as we get into this. Number one, the psalmist makes it really clear. When it comes to the God of Israel, hey, we should worship him because he is our past savior. Our past savior. Notice the way first that it opens up. If you have your Bible in front of you now, let's look at this together. In verse one, and this invitation, this call for people to worship God. Verse one. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. And then we start to get into the reasons why it's worth singing to him. For he's done marvelous things. He's done marvelous things. And verses 1 through 3 are going to tease that out more. One of the main things being, did you notice, that it says he has saved his people. So you look at those first three verses, and you see that word salvation in all three of them. So if you look at verse 1 and the second part, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. Or go to the second half of verse 3. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, what's the salvation that the psalmist is talking about here? Okay, this rescuing that he's referring to. This is not just a single event in the history of Israel, in the history of God's people. This is a whole series of them. So the Israelites knew their history really, really well, and they knew that their God was a God that over and over and over again has proven himself to be a God that saves his people. He saves them. If you've read much of the Old Testament, you know we see this all over the place. We see this in the Exodus account. We see it, his favor given with all the wars that the Israelites have under the leadership of Joshua. We see it during the period of Judges and the way that God delivers his people, the way that he delivers them from their enemies with David as king from the Philistines. Again and again, God is coming through for his people all the way back, all the way through when they come back from Babylon. The Israelites had more than enough examples to know that their God was a God where if time and time and again, if he hadn't shown up, they were doomed. They were doomed. That's why they can say, the psalmist here, that this God remembers his people. Did you see that in verse 3? He's remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. And by this point, the psalmist says, there's such a pattern of God intervening on behalf of us that it's not just the Israelites that know it. Everybody knows it. The whole world knows it, everybody that can see them. Verse 2, he's revealed his righteousness, not just in the sight of the Israelites, in the sight of the nations, the Gentiles. Verse 3, all the ends of the earth has seen the salvation of our God. Our God, this God of Israel, the Lord. So think about what's going on in the psalm so far. Okay, and these first three verses, he's basically saying to us as readers, to everybody who's within earshot, y'all, it's time to get up. Let's get up off of our behinds and let's praise the Lord. Let's praise the God with our God. Without him, we were goners. With him, we are alive. He's rescued us. And we know it. The whole world knows it. He's our past savior. But then number two, as we keep going beyond three, the psalmist is also reminding them that he's not just one who has rescued in the past, he's also one that is working in the present. He says he's our present king. So the energy of this invitation to make noise and to sing continues to build in verses 4-6. Look at verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous songs and praises. So this keeps going, and he's calling people's voices in, and then he says, but you know what? Voices aren't going to be enough. You need to grab some instruments. Go break out the lyre, dust it off. Go get it out of the basement. Go get some trumpets. Okay, we need the sound of the horn here. This is getting into full-blown party praise mode. Okay, everything needs to be involved. Again, why? Verse 6. So they can make a joyful noise, not just to their Savior. Did you notice the word that it uses there? To their King. So they can make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Now remember, the Israelites had had a human king since Saul. And at the same time, they knew no matter how wise their kings were, no matter how good of rulers they were, whether it was Saul or Solomon, even King David himself, all these leaders were imperfect. And none of them could act as a substitute for the one and true and perfect King of Israel, Yahweh himself, who was continuing to rule his people even at this time. So as the praise is growing, as the scene is getting louder and louder, the psalmist again saying, look, everyone, let's join in on giving praise to our rescuer. Let's give praise to our ruler. And then finally, let's give praise to our future judge. He's identified what this God has done, what he's doing. And then finally, in verses 7-9, notice how he talks about what he's going to do, this God. As we start to look at this, just slow down for a second and notice something that's going on that's really important here when it comes to the scope of the audience that he's speaking to. Okay, because the scope is now expanding in terms of who's being invited into this time of praise. It's not now just for everybody. Okay, it's not just involving voices and instruments. It's got to involve everything. This praise has got to involve nature. Nature's got to get in on it. Look at verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy. So we need the seas, the rivers, the hills. Now, as we look at those words from the psalmist, this is a great moment to slow down just for a second and remind us one of the most important things that we can remember is we're seeking to read the Bible carefully as Christians. And here's where this is going. How many times have you heard someone say, are you one of those Christians that reads the Bible literally? I was listening to a well-known podcaster interview a celebrity about this week. He said, are you one of those people that read the Bible literally? And we know what's behind that question, but it also seeks in a little bit, or in some ways, to mix of the question of, are you one of those people that takes the Bible authoritatively And then a question about how we read the different parts. Let me explain. When it comes to this question of whether or not Christians read the Bible literally, the answer is, well, it depends. It depends. And that's not dependent on how seriously we take it. It depends on what part we're reading. In other words, anytime we know as faithful readers of the scriptures who take the word of God seriously, anytime we come to a passage and we're trying to discern the author's intended meaning, we're always doing this mindful of one of the most basic principles of biblical interpretation, and that is what genre we're looking at as we read this. And then we treat it accordingly. So for example, when someone says, well, do you read the Bible literally? Well, when it comes to the passages about Jesus' resurrection, yeah, we read those literally, even though they talk about supernatural events. We read them literally. And that's because the resurrection is meant by the disciples as they're bearing witness to it. It's not just a nice metaphor. It's not a literary device. Okay, this is talking about an actual historical event. The disciples were meaning for the things that they wrote to be eyewitness testimony. Okay, they wanted us to know these were things that it says in 1 John 1. Okay, this is the one that we heard, that we saw, that we touched. So when it comes to passages like that, yeah, we do read the Bible literally. And then there are other passages where we don't read the Bible literally, and that's because we were never intended to read it literally. Like a place here in Psalm 98 with the psalmist, it's talking about the sea roaring, the rivers clapping. Okay, it's not saying that all of a sudden that the seas were starting to talk, or that they should talk, or that the rivers should grow hands and start bursting into applause. I mean, we understand what's going on here. This isn't eyewitness testimony. This is poetry. This is using a poetic device known as personification. Some of us remember this in school. This is taking, you know, basic attributes of human beings and giving them to things that aren't alive, that are inanimate, in order to make a point. Now, even though we're interpreting this part literally as we're intended to, the point's clear. The audience of who should now be a part of this praise, it is broadening, isn't it? It's growing, not just beyond people, but again, to creation itself. And as they're addressed, notice why they're being called to praise God in verse 9. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness, the peoples with equity. So he's calling for all this praise to come forth because God is a God who will judge the world. Now, we were thinking just a second ago about personification. Let me share another example of personification. Anyone remember the statue of Lady Justice? So this is that statue of a woman with a blindfold over her face and then holding a sword and then scales. You've probably seen this. It dates back as far as the ancient Romans and the Greeks. Lady Justice was seen as the personification of their gods for justice. And every one of those symbols associated with that statue is important. So the blindfold, this is meant to represent impartiality. Okay, the sword itself, this is meant to represent authority. And then the scales are intended to convey the actual exercising of justice. Now, you've probably seen this somewhere locally. They have it outside of the Supreme Court. There's a reason that you can find images of Lady Justice all over the world and that we've been able to find images of her for centuries. Because when we think about the kind of society that anybody would want, you don't have to be a Christian to resonate with this, the kind of society that anybody would desire, don't we want one that would be fair and equitable? Okay, we all long for someone who will establish justice, who will maintain justice. And what the psalmist is showing us here as readers is, hey, y'all, this God of Israel, that is exactly what this God is like. He is a just God. He's just. It's the reason he calls his people to be just. You remember that? Remember that in the book of Exodus? God's talking to Moses and giving him instruction about how the Israelites are supposed to order their life together in this relationship, this covenant that they have with God. And you go to somewhere like Exodus 23, and God is telling Moses to tell the Israelites that they cannot be a people who pervert justice. Okay, they cannot, they must not kill the innocent. They can't acquit the wicked. They can't take bribes. They have got to be, at their core, a fair people and a just people. And again, the reason that he's telling them to be that way is he's reminding them and he's reminding everybody that sees them, because this is what I'm like. I'm a just God. I rule righteously. I write impartially. And on top of that, the Israelites knew that one day their God, this just God, would come and he would judge the world in a future judgment. Everything in it, all the people, all of creation. In fact, you go back to verses 7-8 here. And did anyone notice? It seems a little bit weird the first time you're reading this. And I might be the only one that had this experience. But you read it, you're reading about the rivers and the seas and the hills. And then all of a sudden you end up with God's judgment in verse 9. And it feels a little bit like a leap. That feels like a jump for anybody else. Why is that the case? It can seem strange until we remember the Bible says it's not just we as human beings that are counting on the judgment of God. Even the created world, even the creation, the Bible says is counting on the judgment of God. You remember that from the passage that we read just earlier? Sally was reading for us in Romans 8. So in Romans 8, Paul's talking about the curse that we've been under in the world, under sin, that we brought on ourselves as human beings, as we chose sin over God. And now it is not just human beings that are experiencing the consequences of this. It is all the world. It is the whole of creation. So listen, for example, just one more time to what Paul says in Romans 8, starting in verse 20. And listen carefully for words about the creation or created world. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain a freedom, of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves. So Paul's shown us, you go back to Genesis 3, even creation, like us, has been groaning for freedom from this curse that we've been under, the curse of sin. And we know the Bible acknowledges, as beautiful as the world is, and you can go to places in the scriptures, including the Psalms, and be reminded of just how incredible and just how glorious creation is. Because of sin, it is not the world that it is meant to be. And thankfully, it is not the world that one day it will be when sin is dealt with decisively and finally, once and for all. Psalmist is holding out hope for that sort of a world here in Psalm 98, even though it hasn't happened yet. And because of that, and the scope of just what's going to happen, it makes total sense for this call to say, hey, everyone, people, nature, or as it says in verse 7, the world and those who dwell in it, everyone, come, let's get off our feet and let's praise the Lord. Let's praise him for what he's done, what he's doing, what we all know he's going to do. Okay, the perfect judgment that he's going to bring that we all need and that we all want. And so, as we step back from the psalm this morning, again, we've got an example of what we could call a hymn of praise, this call for Israel, the nations, the whole world to break out in a song. There's something else important that we want to make sure we don't overlook, and that's this. And we were reminded of this as we were thinking about some of the basic things that we know about the Psalms last week as we were starting this series. Remember, one of the things that we saw is, as a whole, when you go to places like Luke 24 and verse 44 and Jesus' comment about the Old Testament, remember, We saw all the Psalms ultimately are pointing us in some way to the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And some of them, it's more direct or more explicit. They're being quoted by Jesus or they're being applied to Jesus in the Gospels. Other ones, it might not be as explicit, and yet when you slow down and think about it, it becomes pretty obvious. That seems to be the case here. How so? Because again, when we remember what Jesus says about this book, and all of them are pointing to him, we remember these three emphases that we see in this psalm don't just apply for God's people that would have been reading this and saying this to themselves at this time, individually, corporately. Obviously, these equally apply to Christians today, if not more, on this side of the resurrection. Now think about how these relate to the person of Jesus. So for Christians living today, who's Jesus? He's also our past Savior. He's the one who's rescued us. He's the one who has stepped in and rescued us, not just from the Egyptians or the Philistines, as was the case for Israel over and over again, but from the biggest enemy any of us is staring down, and that is the enemy of our sin. Okay, if he had not shown up again, we also would have been hosed. We're reminded of that in the book of Romans, chapter 5, where Paul says this, at just the right time, this is the NIV, when we also were powerless, and we could add even more powerless than men and women and children with their backs to the Red Sea and facing Pharaoh's army eye to eye. When we also were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Just the right time he died for us. He died for me. He died for you. He's our past Savior. He's also our present King. So he is our Lord. You go to the New Testament and it talks about the fact that as Christians, we are not just friends of Jesus. We're not just disciples. We are those things. We're also servants of his. We're servants of the resurrected King who is reigning right now at the Father's right hand. And then obviously, he's our future judge. The Bible says that one day he is going to come back, and when he does, he is going to judge the world. And on one hand, that is the best news. On another hand, that is the worst news. Hey, it's the best news because we know as human beings, nobody likes to see people that have done wrong things get off scot-free. If you watch a true crime documentary on Netflix where it's obvious who the bad person is, if you're a fan of Law and Order, if we watch any movie where someone has done something wrong, we don't want them getting off the hook, do we? We want them brought to justice. We want them to get what they were due. Now, here's the bad news. Okay, one, we're all guilty. We're also guilty. None of us has loved other people the way we're called to. And then obviously none of us has loved God the way that we're called to. I know I haven't. And number two, we'll also be held accountable since God is a just God. He's a good God. He's an impartial God. In that moment, when we do have to face that judgment, we've got those two options. We can either pay for our sin ourselves or knowing that we believed in him, we can celebrate knowing that there's one who paid that penalty for us. Or as Paul says in Romans 3:26, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he rescued us. Okay, he reigns and rules over us, and he has remembered us when one day he will judge the world and all things will be made new. That's the reason, y'all, we do what we do here every Sunday. Okay, we just don't gather because it's a particular time of the week, okay, or because it's just the right thing to do. We come together, among other things, singing, pulling out our instruments, lifting up our voices, breaking in a song. We do these things so that we can come together and that we can worship, that we can make a joyful noise unto the Lord, because he likewise is worthy. He's worthy. And just one note about next week as we prepare for that. Next week, we're again going to transition from hymns to laments. And we're going to see, as important as hymns are in remembering these reasons that we have to praise God for who he is and what he has done, and we could call in redemptive history, laments are also really important. Why? Because they remind us that just because God himself is perfect, as most of us know and have had to find out in different ways, life is rarely perfect. In fact, life's normally not perfect, as good as God is. And in those situations, again, the Psalms has provided us language where we can find and put our feelings into words to express to God himself. We hope you'll join us then next week. Let me pray. Lord, we praise you that you are the same day, the same God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And Lord, we thank you that you have done these great things, marvelous things for your people and the people of Israel, and then for the nations as you've incorporated them in through faith in your son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, that we would be a people here defined by worship of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.